gain by removing this or not. This is where the ijtihad comes.
I'm not a scholar to give an ijtihad for it.
What we are required to know, though, is that it is Allah's religion that has either required women to cover their face or recommended women to cover their face. And then, if there is some sort of leeway for women in the West because they're under some sort of danger or not, this is for the ulama to decide. Now, you ask who are the ulama. Since you asked this twice, I'll say, I think, in my opinion, this is my opinion, that the ulama today, you can find, if you're looking for knowledge, seek it in three men. Ibn Baz, Ibn Uthaymeen, and Shaykh al-Albani. These three men have distinguished themselves among their contemporaries in terms of their knowledge and their piety and their awareness of the what's going on in the Islamic world.
So it's always good to seek knowledge in what they have concerning these issues. That's not to say there are not other scholars who are equal to them or better to them or
not, but I feel that these are the most, they are the imams of the Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah in our time. This is just my opinion. Yeah, Shaykh Ibn Baz in Riyadh, Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen in Qasim, and Shaykh Al-Albani in Sham.
I'm not saying that, first of all, I never said for you to seek your religion from the Saud family. I said there is a scholar who's living there. So what the royal family does is not necessarily what the scholar gives his opinion to. And the point is that the religion of Allah is one. I mean, whether it is in anywhere in the world, Allah's religion is one for all people during all time. And that religion is what he sent to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Inshallah ta'ala, there will come a day when we will find amongst Muslims who are born in this country who will reach that level of scholarship where they can benefit the people of this country or other Muslims who live in similar circumstances in the West. And they will be scholars in their own right who can give ijtihad and so forth. When that day appears, alhamdulillah, then we will seek their opinion, because besides having religious knowledge, they will also have a deep understanding of what is going on in the day-to-day affairs of Muslims here, which might not be the same in Muslims elsewhere. But until that time comes, are we supposed to then, neglect the knowledge which is out there in the Ummah? I say any scholar of this Ummah who adheres to the Quran and the Sunnah as understood by the earliest Muslims, the righteous setup, you should take study from them. Personally, I feel that those three men have distinguished themselves amongst their contemporaries and are the leaders of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah in our time. Now, if somebody feels that other scholars are, that's fine also. But the point is that we need to agree that religion is that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that as understood into practice as that's the way the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught his companions, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali.
Excuse me? My opinion about the need for ijtihad was not by me, it was taking it from them. And if you look at their work, if you listen to their lectures, if you come across their books, it's filled with ijtihad concerning so many issues.
I mean, for instance, now, you want to do salah on an airplane. Where will you find the ruling for doing salah on an airplane in reliance on the traveler? You want to do now, for instance, if somebody needs, somebody has a an accident, and there's a Muslim who just passed away, and they say we can do an organ transplant to save this other Muslim's life. Where are you going to find that issue in a book like Reliance on the Traveler? The only reason why I'm mentioning this book is it's probably the only manual, fiqh manual available in the English language. I mean, or any of these other fiqh manuals. For instance, now, there is no khalifa. So, what are we supposed to do in this case? Who are we supposed to give our allegiance to? Muslims live now amongst non-Muslims. Where are you going to find this in these, you know, medieval books of fiqh? I mean, there are thousands of issues that have occurred now in the Islamic world which we need to know what the Islamic ruling is upon. Doesn't mean that when they were saying that there's going to be a need for ijtihad that you're going to rewrite the Islamic religion to fit today. No, all it means is that those matters of the religion which are constant and do not change, like the acts of worship, like the matters of belief, like conduct, behavior in terms of speaking truthfully, being just, being pious, and you know, acts of behavior and conduct, those things are the same wherever you are. But there are other issues in terms of society, in terms of family, in terms of rights, in terms of buying and selling, in terms of politics, and so forth, which have appeared that were not there in the time when those earliest Muslims wrote those books of fiqh. And to now say that we can only follow those books of fiqh, like the people who call to taqlid do, and that to seek an opinion outside of those books of fiqh is, sometimes they go to the point of apostasy or heresy or ijtihad in religion, is not only impractical, but smacks right against the revelation of the law and also the commandments of those four imams who said, do not blindly follow me. Sum it up, okay. Yeah, who are Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah? You have to understand that this term, Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, it consists of a number of Arabic words. The first word is Ahlu. And Ahlu sometimes is translated as people or family. It means those who deserve a certain quality. So they are those people of the Sunnah, and they are those people of the Jama'ah. The Sunnah here refers to that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Doesn't just mean the Sunnah in the sense that we say Quran and Sunnah, meaning Hadith. But it means Sunnah means the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the most general sense. So therefore it includes what you find in the Quran and also what you find in his words, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's words, the Hadith. And the Jama'ah here refers to those earliest Muslims, the Prophet's companions, who gathered upon the Sunnah and did not swerve out of it. And it also implies that those people who stick to the Jama'ah, I mean they stick to those imams who are the, for lack of a better term, the lawful rulers of the Islamic community. In the sense that if you have a khalifa, and they do not split off and do not give their obedience to him. Also, the term Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah has two senses to the word. There's a general sense and there's a specific sense. In the general sense, it means that you're not a Shia. You're not from the Shia. You're not a Shi'i. This is the general sense of the word. And for instance, like if you now, this is the understanding even of the Christians and the Jews. When you read in the paper now, and they say so-and-so is a Sunni country, they don't mean that he's following the way, necessarily, of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the earliest Muslims. They mean that he's just not Shia. And when they ask you, are you a Sunni or a Shia, they usually, in this sense, they mean. There's also a specific sense to Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah. It means that those people who follow that guidance of the earliest Muslims, and this is what we call Ahl al-Hadith, the people of the Hadith. So therefore, in matters of belief, they do not follow those who have strayed from the beliefs of Ahl al-Hadith, and therefore are Ash'aris or Maturidis or other of these sects which are more astray, like the Murji'ah, the Khawarij, the Mu'tazila, the Jahmis, and others. And likewise, in matters of worship, that means they try to adhere to the way of the Prophet ﷺ. They do not blindly follow one of these madhahib, whether it's the madhahib of the four imams, who are the scholars of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, or anybody else. And likewise, in matters of ibadah and conduct, they purify their souls according to the methodology which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and they don't necessarily adhere to one of these Sufi orders which have over centuries deviated and no longer follow that methodology which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came with. So when you say Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, it's in two senses. That general sense means you're not a Shi'i, and in that sense, anybody who's not a Shi'i enters into it, whether he's Sufi, whether he's
Mu'tazili, whether he's Ash'ari or whatever. And the specific sense, which is a praiseworthy sense, means that he is a follower of the people of Hadith, Ahlul Hadith, which refers to a certain group of Muslims like Shafi'i, Malik, Ahmed, like Bukhari and Muslim, those earliest Muslims who had a certain methodology for understanding the religion, which they took from the Prophet's companions and their successors. And this methodology has been followed throughout the centuries by other scholars like Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Qayyim, Ibn Kathir, and also in our day like those three scholars I mentioned. Clear evidence in the Quran. This is just something that Ibn Taymiyyah mentioned in Iqtira' Sirat al-Mustaqim, where he said that at times it might become permissible and so forth for Muslims, and he gave an example that if a Muslim was giving da'wah or if a Muslim was spying and so forth, that the Muslims are not required to adhere in an hadith rah of the outer appearance as they were when later when they're in a Muslim society. And he based this upon that these regulations came in Medina and not in Mecca. This was his thrust of his argument. No, because his evidence is what? He's saying that these regulations came, you know, looking at the Sharia, that when the Muslims were in Medina and they were a Jama'ah and they were strong, and then while they were in Mecca, they were not required to do that because they were in a state of weakness. So he's deduced the principle of that Sharia. And that's just his ijtihad. I mean, it's not necessarily something which we can say is binding for his understanding or not.
That's the same thing with people who follow the people of the Mecca. They're not following the Hadith or not the Hadith of Allah. And in particular instance, they're taking that verse. They're saying that they're taking it mainly from the ijtihad, they're taking it from us. But we know that there's no ijtihad if there's a lot. We have a text on a particular issue, and there's no interest we have. The only issue we have is you don't have enough a text that is specific for something. You came up in the same way, we have a specific text. We're going to make exceptions to it, we have to have text. For anyone to make up any exception that is from an opponent we have, anyone who likes the problem. And if we did so, what would be the difference from this? From the people who say that I found the Imam such and such, or met that such and such, for the ijtihad. And when you bring the evidence from the Quran and the Sunnah, they say I found the ijtihad of that person. And if someone were to bring you the evidence from the Sunnah, then the Sahaba would be forming for one minute. And what evidence would you bring? Would you go against that authentic hadith for the ijtihad of that person, or would you give up the ijtihad of that person for that person?
I mean, there's two issues here. First of all, those people who blindly follow these madahib, they are not aware of the arguments of those people who they're following. I mean, all they say is that we're Hanafis or Shafis or Malikis or Hanbalis or whatever, and we're following this because this is our madhab. Over here, I mean, I'm giving you the statement of the scholar, the place where he said it, and also his reasoning to it. So there's a difference. Also, the second thing is that there are binding action in accordance to that opinion. And I'm saying this is his ijtihad, and this is his reasoning, that his deduction in the matter, and therefore it is not binding upon us necessarily to accept this principle or not. So there's, I mean, a big difference in the way of approaching the issue from those people who are making taqlid and the issue that I mentioned. Also, more importantly, is that just the fact that there's a nas in an issue doesn't necessarily mean that, as you know, that each text of an issue has a mansukh, something which is clearly stated, and also has a mafhum, something which is implied. And sometimes the ulama deduce from these texts of the Quran and Sunnah things which are implied, which are not necessarily clearly stated in these hadith, but they've taken it from the general principles of the religion. So he deduced from the time that the Prophet ﷺ, he said the Prophet ﷺ, this is his argument, because his whole book is what? His whole book is to say that, I mean, the title of the book is Iqtiba' as-Sirat al-Mustaqim, that it is following the straight path. The necessity of it is mukhalafat ashab al-jahim, to be different than the companions of the hellfire. And then he starts to lay out this principle using first evidences from the Quran, then from the hadith, and then from also the statements of the earliest Muslims, and he then focuses on the issue of resembling them during times of Eid and religious celebrations. But in that discussion, he mentions one thing, that he said that these ahadith, where the Prophet ﷺ told the people to be different than the disbelievers, occurred while they were in Medina, and not while they were in Mecca. And therefore, when Muslims are in a certain circumstance, when they resemble the people, like the people in Mecca, and they're in states of weaknesses, in a state of weakness where the situation is similar, the obligation to be different from them to such a degree no longer becomes required. And indeed, he says that sometimes it becomes recommended for them not to do it, like in the case if he's a spy or if he's giving da'wah, and he gives maybe another example or so forth. So this is his ijtihad, in the sense that he's saying that from the aims of the sharia, from if you look at the aims and thrust of all these ahadith and so forth, that this type of action to be different from them is when there is an aim is to be achieved, a benefit. And when that benefit is not being achieved, and it's going to cause harm, or there's a better benefit, that these regulations are not removed, but are not required to that obligation. This is his ijtihad. I mean, if somebody feels that in his deduction over here, he has hit on a principle of the sharia, and this is the thrust of these ahadith, then alhamdulillah. And if he does not feel that, then he doesn't necessarily need to adhere to that. And also, this is an issue which is opens the door of, you know, as you mentioned, that people will now discard a lot of things because they'll say, well, we're in a different situation and so forth. And I only brought it up because the brother mentioned saying that we're in America and you're saying that we have to cover niqab and there's a certain circumstance, you know. To say, no, that I understand the principle he's talking from. And this is a principle mentioned by the ulama, but it needs an ulama to put each issue in its category. I don't know if that answers it. Yes, brother. Okay. So, I mean, the brother, I mean, Abdul Khadir asked me to summarize the question because maybe you might have not heard your voice. And the question is concerning hijrah, and is it required, and what its evidence is, and what its parameters for hijrah, and when should one make hijrah, and so forth. And this is a very lengthy topic. I mean, it cannot be discussed in just a few minutes, but it's important to know that the majority of the scholars are of the opinion that it is required for a person to leave the lands of the kuffar, and they base this upon certain evidences. One evidence is the verse in the Quran where Allah says, الَّذِينَ تُوَفَّاهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَ الظَّالِمِي أَنفُسِهِمْ, that those who, when the angels seize their souls and they have caused injustice to their souls, قَالُوا فِي مَا كُنْتُمْ, the angels will say to them at the time of death, who were you amongst? And then the dead people will say, we were weak and oppressed on the earth. Meaning that the reason why we were living amongst the disbelievers and he took our souls is that we were weak upon the earth. So then the angels will say, was not Allah's earth wide enough that you can make hijrah through it? And then Allah mentions that these will go to the hellfire. And then Allah says, except for those men and women and children who are too weak to travel, or they cannot find means to travel, then this is that perhaps Allah will forgive them. So this is a clear Quranic verse showing that condemning those people who die amongst the disbelievers. In a second, brother. Also, there's other hadith where the Prophet ﷺ, where like the hadith in Nisa'i, where the Prophet ﷺ says that Allah does not accept the action of any mushrik who becomes a believer, you know, from prayer or fasting or otherwise, unless he leaves the lands of the disbelievers. And also the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ says that hijrah will remain until Tawbah comes to an end, and Tawbah will only come to an end when the sun rises from the west. So there are many evidences from the, and also the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ condemned those who live amongst the mushrikeen. He says that he is free from them. And he said their fires will never be seen together, meaning the distance that they live from one another. So these are all evidences that show that the strongest opinion that it's required to leave the lands of disbelievers. But the ulama have also differed in this. I mean, some ulama have divided into six different cases, like Ibn Uthaymeen, so that those who live among the lands of disbelievers fall into one of six different cases. And depending upon which case they are in, it becomes either required or recommended, or for them to leave, or recommended even for them to stay. And therefore, to discuss all this in a few moments is not possible. However, though, what we should know, believe, is that hijrah is of two types. The first type of hijrah is the hijrah to Allah and His Messenger, mentioned in the hadith of Umar al-Khattab, where the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّمَا الْعَمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ فَمَنْ كَانَ هِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ, that deeds will be judged by who they are intended for, and whoever's hijrah is for Allah and His Messenger, and his hijrah is for Allah and his messenger. This hijrah must be done by every single Muslim wherever he is during any time. Hijrah to Allah and the messenger. Hijrah to Allah by believing in him as he described himself, by worshipping him alone, and by judging oneself by his sharia. And hijrah to the Prophet ﷺ by obeying him and emulating one's life by his sunnah, his guidance. And there's the other type of hijrah, which is to leave the lands of disbelief, the lands of Islam, or the lands of bid'ah, to the lands of the sunnah and so forth, or the lands of sinfulness, even if it's the land of the sunnah, to those lands of righteousness and piety. And this, the ulama have discussed, differed in its requirement or recommended and so forth, as I mentioned. And it's really going to be for the ulama to decide, I mean, for a person, is it better for him to, you know, make a hijrah from the United States to Bangladesh or to stay here or so forth. I mean, this is not something that I can speak about. But in general, we have to believe that we are not supposed to be amongst these disbelievers. And that whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in his mercy, opens for him the door to go to the lands of Islam, he should go there. And that we should know that Islam is not going to be established on the earth here in, you know, Philadelphia or Washington D.C. or so forth, and then from here we're going to straighten the affairs of the Muslims. No, the Muslims need to straighten their affairs out and then come over here and straighten the affairs of these people out. But for those of us who Allah in His Qadr, in His decree and in His wisdom has determined that we do not have the means to make hijrah, whether because of political reasons that we're on a blacklist or something and we cannot go to the lands of the Muslims, or we don't have the financial means, or we don't have, these Muslim countries not running their affairs by the sharia, do not accept us because we don't have qualifications they want. And it's upon us to make hijrah to Allah and His Messenger wherever we are. As the Prophet ﷺ said, اتَّقَ اللَّهَ حَيْثُ مَا كُنْتُ. Fear Allah wherever you are. And Allah knows best, inshallah ta'ala. And that, inshallah, we summarize and bring a close to this session. Inshallah ta'ala. Subhanahu wa humu bihamdika shadu an la ilaha anta. Astaghfiru wa tubu ilayk. وجزاكم الله خيرا والسلام عليكم.